I'm going to reverse the order of my presentations this afternoon because I want especially to ground in Scripture the things that I have to say. Now, you may be wondering, why is it that we have a professor, a lecturer at Massey University, who specializes in hydrogeofluvial morphology to come and teach at a seminary? No, we're not going to become geologists. But Ian, being an elder in a Reformed Baptist church and having the scientific credentials that he has, I think is the perfect man to come and teach a course to our students on how Christians can respond to scientific objections to the faith. So that's our desire in having Ian come. And once we get into the cycle, he'll probably be coming once every 2 years or once every 3 years to teach that class for our students, and really looking forward to it. So we're looking forward to having Dr. Fuller come and be with us. All right, I want to read a somewhat lengthy portion of Paul's letter to Timothy. And I want you to notice, as we work our way through, the time references in Paul's thinking. The past, the present, and the future. And maybe as we read through, I'll point out some of them to you. But Paul looks backward, and he looks at his own circumstances, and he looks towards the future and ties them all together. And in some ways, this is the theme of what I want to say to you today. So let's hear God's word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1, and I'll read all the way down through verse 13 of chapter 2. This is God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, the past, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly, the present, in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy, the future. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, the past, and now I am sure dwells in you as well, the present. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control, the present. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, the past, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, past, and which now, present, has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, present. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day, future, what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, present. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, future. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me, past, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, present, who will be able to teach others also future. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel past, for which I am suffering present, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Future. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Okay. Perhaps you can see just in these brief remarks, when I say past, present, and future, that this context, that this material is tied together as a context. Sometimes Christians come to the key text that we need to consider at the beginning of chapter 2 and divorce it from its context and draw some faulty conclusions from what Paul writes. Paul is not writing here to talk to Christians about discipling other Christians. There are some parachurch organizations who use this as their theme, but they misuse it as their theme. They've ripped it out of its context. It's not about me as an individual Christian taking someone else under my arm and helping him or her to grow in Christ. Is that a good thing to do? Yes, that's a good thing to do, but that's not what this text is about. This text is about training ministers to serve in the next generation. And I want to show you that from the context. The basic idea of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2 is that Timothy, as a minister of the gospel, must take steps to ensure that the gospel is passed on from his generation to the next generation, and so also must we. Or let me make it even more simple. Let me give you in 7 words what's going on here. Paul says, Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. That's what this text is about. Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. Now, I want you to notice the context and how the flow of thought is developed in Paul. You know, the chapter breaks that we have in our Bibles, and even the verse divisions, were not put there by Paul. Those are all developments that come after the Reformation, and they're incredibly helpful. I could say to you, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you know immediately where I'm beginning to read. But you need to ignore them most of the time when you're reading through your Bible, because in a place like this, they artificially break up the context, the flow of thought of what Paul is seeking to say. And verses 1 and 2 and the rest of the first part of 2 Timothy 2 need to be read as an extension of the argument that Paul presents all the way back into chapter 1. So when Paul tells Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, there are some questions that we ought to ask of the text that send us back into the context. First, what are the things that Timothy has learned from Paul? What are these things that have come into his ears and found a place of residence in his mind, things that he has come to believe? And then we ought to ask the question, how are these things passed on? And then we ought to ask the question, what does this text say to us? And how ought we put it into practice? And so that's where I'm heading. I don't know if I'll be able to cover all of the material in the first hour, so this may bleed over into the second hour as well, although I promise I'll stop at 3 o'clock at break time. All right. What are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul. We have to go back into chapter 1. Now, we could say all kinds of things about Paul and his ancestors and his service of the Lord with a good conscience. We could speak about how Timothy was raised in a home with godly women. We don't know anything about the faith of his father, but we know the faith of his grandmother and his mother, and they profoundly influenced Timothy as he was raised. He was raised in, I think, what we might be able to call a Christian home, at least in terms of the women in his home. That was how I was raised. I had a believing mother, but not a believing father. Well, Timothy certainly had a believing grandmother and mother. We don't know for sure any or much at all about his father, except that his father was a Gentile. Now, we could talk about that, but that would, in a sense, take away from the time that we have. Paul's reminded of the sincere faith of Timothy, that he's a genuine believer. He longs to see him. He rejoices. And he gives Timothy this exhortation, which regularly comes to Timothy. I really like Timothy because he appears to us in the New Testament as a real person. How many times does Paul have to tell him not to be afraid and not to be ashamed? And how many times do you and I struggle with fear and shame? How difficult is it when you know that you ought to be talking to somebody about the gospel, but you just don't want to put yourself out there to do it? And Paul, so Timothy's like us. He has the same kind of foibles, the same kind of difficulties, the same kind of hesitations. And here Paul is exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed. Do your job. Pursue your goal. Do what the Lord has commanded to you. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then Paul describes the gospel. Here's the wonder that he can never separate himself from. God saved us. That's the basic idea. He is the one who saved us. He called us out of darkness to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's the gospel in all of its beauty, the eternal purpose of God. From eternity, God's determination to save people by means of sending his son, and then the historical accomplishment of that in one of the most amazing realities anyone could ever consider, that the God of heaven and earth takes upon himself humanity and becomes one with us, never diminishing his deity, but entering in fullness into the experience of being humans in order that he might live a life of holy obedience to the word of God, to the law of God, and then that he might offer himself in the place of sinners to endure the wrath of God so that you and I as sinners might know the fullness, the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. This is where Paul turns his attention. It's now been manifested in Christ Jesus, in our Savior, and Paul says it is for this reason, because God in eternity determined that he would send Christ. He sent me in this generation to be a teacher and an apostle, to preach his word, to be his instrument on the earth, by which men and women, boys and girls, will be able to hear of this message, the Spirit attending the proclamation of the message, and some will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to show you here in the context, we've seen the things that Timothy has heard from Paul. It's the gospel. What's really interesting in the context is that Paul draws forth for us here a fivefold chain. He presents to us a chain. And we need to recognize the development of thought in this chain so that we're able to understand the command that Paul gives over in chapter 2. Now, I've already given to you the first two steps of the chain. Paul speaks about the divine purpose, about God's sovereignty, about God being the one who saved us by his own action, beginning in eternity and entering into history. So this whole chain begins in heaven. Usually when I preach this sermon, I ask people mentally to think of five lines, okay? Think of five parallel lines. We're going to fill in each of these lines to get an idea of the flow of thought in the context. So if you're taking notes, you can write them down on a piece of paper, or if you want to do this mentally, join with me in the mental exercise. On the top line, you write heaven or God. the sovereign God, the eternal plan, something to that effect. That's where the chain begins. It begins in heaven. And you know what's, you already know what's in the second line. It's Paul. Paul is what he is as a preacher and an apostle because God determined that he would be an apostle and a preacher in this generation. The one who was once perhaps the greatest enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ was intended by God to be his instrument in the proclamation of the gospel so that Jew and Gentile might come to saving faith in Christ. That's heaven and then Paul. Now, the third line is going to be Timothy. Let's notice what happens here in the context. Paul, beginning in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I am what I am by the grace of God, and he is the one who will keep it." But then notice, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." That's the same language that he picks up again over at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember what you've heard from me. Timothy, what did you hear from Paul? Well, the context tells us. He heard of the gospel in all of its fullness. He heard about God's eternal purpose. He heard about the incarnation. He heard about the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. He didn't just hear a few words, but he heard of the fullness of the gospel, the theology of the gospel. And these are the things that Paul put into his mind. And Paul tells Timothy that he is to follow this pattern. It is to become the all-consuming instrument in his life who causes him to seek after the good deposit. Notice verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." That good deposit is the gospel in all of its fullness. Are you with me? You see this in the context. I mean, it's very clear. What God purposed in eternity, when he called Paul and revealed to Paul, Paul gives to Timothy. Paul is an instrument in Timothy's life. Now, we have something of an interlude in verses 15 through 18, where Paul speaks about some who have turned away, and of one, Onesiphorus, who has been helpful to him. But then he picks up this flow of thought again. Now, you have the five lines in your mind. Heaven, Paul, Timothy. I bet that you can already fill in lines 4 and 5. Because verse 2 tells us how we fill them in. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace from eternity. Grace purchased for you by Christ, grace present in the gospel, be strengthened in this, turn your attention to what God has done, and this that you've heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, you pass it on to faithful men." There's line number 4, faithful men. Pass it on to these men who have shown themselves by their character, by their commitment to Christ, by their love for the word, by their willingness to endure, by living everything that a faithful life is all about, who have shown themselves to be instruments in the hand of God, take them aside and teach them. And then line 5, others also. They teach others also. Now, I hope that you will agree with me that Paul here is not ending the chain at others also. That's not the end of it. I think he could have kept going generation after generation after generation after generation. This is just in Timothy's lifetime and in the next generation, a command to do what is necessary. I don't think we're reading anything into the text of Scripture at this point to say that though the gospel originates in heaven and it comes to Paul and it goes to Timothy and it goes to faithful men and others also, that we couldn't add a 6th line and a 7th line and an 8th line and however many lines there are that bring us to today's generation. You see, that's Paul's point, is that one generation must prepare the next generation. Train the men in the next generation. Give them an understanding of the gospel in all of its fullness. Now, we could go back to explaining the gospel in all of its fullness and think through that. What does it mean? Well, it means understanding what sin is, what the nature of sin is, and why it is that humans need the message of salvation to be proclaimed to them, how dire their circumstances are without Christ. It means being able to speak to them in ways that they understand something of who God is. You know, we live in a world these days where if you use the word God to many people in Western society, and I think you would agree with me that New Zealand is a Western society, you use the word God, you can't assume that people understand by those three letters in that sequence what perhaps 100 years ago people would have understood by the word God. Today, it's whatever their imagination tells them is God. I've been in meetings with unbelievers where they've had the opportunity to speak of who they think God is. Some will say, my grandmother. And it wasn't an Asian who said that. It wasn't the ancestor worship of Asians. It was an American woman who said, well, I just like to think of God as my grandmother. Another person said, the tree. I need something to focus my attention on, so God, that tree is my God. You can't assume that when you say God, they will understand what you mean, which then tells us that those who would bring the gospel to others must be able to speak something into the lives of people, into the culture, about who God is. They need to be able to explain that God is not the grandmother, God is not the tree, God is not a figment of imagination, but God is the creator and sustainer of all things, the eternal being, the one before whom we will fall down and worship, the one who is eternal and unchangeable, the one who is able to speak a word and bring the universe into being. This is the God who calls them to account for their sins. And this is the God who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself humanity in order that sins might be forgiven. God provides the remedy so that humans might receive forgiveness from God himself. He turns away his own wrath by sending his son. But that's essential in our culture, to be able to understand that point and be able to speak it to the culture. How do you tell people that they're sinners? How do you instruct them and help them? As soon as you tell someone that they're a sinner, usually they rear up on their hind legs, they put up all their defenses and say, yeah, but so is everybody else, or I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, maybe that's true, but they need to understand their own danger because of the sins that they have committed against the law of a holy God who holds them accountable for the sins that they have committed. You see, we could tease out all kinds of theological implications of what Paul says here. He's not just telling Timothy or reminding Timothy that Timothy learned a couple of verses, John 3:16, which he ought to be able to go and speak to someone. But rather, he's using theological shorthand to say, Timothy, you heard all of these things from me, you were trained by me, and you are able to go out into the culture. You need to take this body of truth and impart it to others, and they then need to be able to take it and impart it to others, so on and so forth. These are the gospel ministers that David spoke to us about in the last hour, just before we had lunch. And you know what's really interesting here is in the succeeding context, the following context, how Paul then uses some illustrations to make his point. Sometimes we stop at the end of verse 2 and we say, okay, that's our task, that's our responsibility. He goes on, though. Look at what he says. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Illustration number one, the soldier. You enlist in the service, and you have a responsibility to your commanding officer. Your time is not your own any longer. You are now subject to the one who is over you because you've given yourself into that service. That's what a Christian minister is. He's a man who has been entrusted with the service of Jesus Christ, and his life is no longer his own. The second illustration is the athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And I always think of Olympians when I read this verse, because probably you, like me, you enjoy watching the Olympics, whether it's the Summer Olympics or the Winter Olympics. And one of the things that I notice as I watch the Olympics is the differences in body shape and in training that belong to the athletes in very different events. If you're a sprinter, you train in one way, and ultimately your body takes on a certain appearance. If you're a weightlifter, you will look very different. If you're a skier, you'll have a different shape to your body, and that's a result of all of the training that you've done. And then you have to compete according to the rules. What we've seen in the last couple of decades in the Olympics and the violation of rules is really performance-enhancing drugs, isn't it? Maybe not so much cheating in the downhill skiing or in the race, but rather injecting something into the body that gives you more strength than you would have naturally had. And when that's discovered, the individual is disgraced because they have been cheating and trying to overcome the rules of the competition. Paul uses that illustration. An athlete isn't crowned. You can't wear the medal, the gold medal at the end, if I can put this into a modern idiom. You can't wear the golden medal unless you compete according to the rules. I just saw in my news feed the other day, one of the universities in the United States that won the national basketball championship, I think it was in 2013 or 2012. Afterwards, a scandal enveloped the basketball program, and their victory, their triumph, their championship was evacuated by the National College Athletic Association. And now those athletes are suing the organization to get their championship back. But it was vacated because there was a scandal that involved the basketball team at their university. They weren't able to wear the crown to compete because they didn't compete according to the rules. So that's the second illustration. The third one, and by the way, that's what a minister does. See, the minister of the gospel is to be like an athlete. He's to be well-trained, well-prepared, so that his, can I put it this way, his spiritual body shape fits the task that he has. He knows thoroughly what the Word of God is about, and he knows how to help people in their souls by applying the Word of God to them. The third illustration, the hardworking farmer, who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul says, you know, we were speaking the other day about this. In our modern world, we can go to the grocer and we can get almost anything that we want to at any time of the year. I remember when I was a boy in the 1960s, and I would say to my mother, could we have such and such? And she would say, well, it's not that time of year. It's not available. And so we couldn't have whatever it happened to be that I was asking for. But that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Because crops are grown all over the world and they're flown into where we live and we have the benefit of refrigeration and all the rest and we can enjoy them year-round. But I wonder what it would have been like for the farmer who had labored through the entire season with his sweat, with his pain, finally when the crop is ripe, to be able to reach out and take that crop and enjoy it. And Paul says that man deserved the first fruits because he had produced them as a result of his labor. And he uses this to speak about gospel ministers. The hardworking farmer, the hardworking minister who has the joy of seeing a man or a woman, a boy or a girl come to faith in Christ or grow in their faith in Christ step by step. And then look at what Paul says. Meditate, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Take these three pictures and apply them in the context to what I'm teaching you, and you will see how important it is for a minister to be devoted to the work to which he is called. And then he has this great statement. Paul can never get away from Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. I remember when David Van Drunen was inducted as a professor at Westminster Seminary, Dr. Strimple, who was retiring, and Dr. Van Drunen replaced Dr. Strimple as professor of systematic theology, Dr. Strimple preached to him from this text. David, the most important thing you can do when you teach systematic theology is remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's a great thing for one professor to say to another. It's not, David, keep up your Greek and Hebrew. It's, David, remember Jesus Christ. And, oh, by the way, keep up your Greek and Hebrew. That's not the most important thing. Christ is the most important thing. Paul is willing to suffer. He's willing to be bound with chains so that the word of God is able to go forth. And then finally, he has these couplets at the end, which speak of a trustworthy saying that the Lord is faithful in all things. Now, this is what Paul is telling Timothy here, and this is what we must consider ourselves as well. We have a responsibility in our generation to prepare for the next generation. A question that I have asked as I've traveled for about the last 5 years, trying to prepare for what is only a couple of weeks away, I've asked a question of congregations in many, many places, and it's this simple question. Oftentimes I've had people come to me and say, I've never thought about that before. But this is the question. Who will be the pastor for your grandchildren? You know, we have been rightly concerned with what we might call geographic expansion of the gospel. We must be concerned with the spread of the gospel in our day for church planting and missions. That has to be a priority. I would not say that we have been the best at it, but at least I can say in every church that I've ever visited, it has been a genuine concern. People have prayed. People have sought to send men out. Geographic expansion is on our menu. It's something that we're concerned about. But I'm not convinced that we have been as good at generational expansion as we ought to be. Thinking about the next generation and the one after that and providing for them. Because the day is going to come, for some of us sooner, for others of us later, when we will no longer be able to serve as Christian ministers. Our bodies will wear out. We'll go to be with Christ. Rich and I could tell you the story of one of our best friends, Ron Baines. He would have been our professor of Old Testament, but at 59, he developed a brain tumor and died a few months later. Very sad, very difficult, at 59. That day will come for all of our pastors when we will no longer be able to function. Who will then step into this place? And I ask that in every church where I go. Who'll be the one to step in? You love your pastor. You love the way he serves you. You love the way that he preaches to you. But he's not going to be the only pastor that this church, your church, and remember I'm saying this wherever I am, he's not the only pastor that your church will ever have. You need to be thinking about the future. There was a 19th century American Presbyterian who said something that I thought was very profound. He said, every church takes from another church a man to be its pastor. Now, I realize sometimes a man will come up within within a church and become pastor of that church. That's an ideal. But for the most part, the pastors that we have are from other churches. We've taken men from other places and asked them to come and serve us. And this fellow then made the application, shouldn't it be that a church is willing to give up one of its men to other churches in the same way that it has taken a man from other churches? I think that that's a profound insight. I think that that's really useful. That our concern is not just for ourselves and where we are now, but our concern is for others and our concern is for the future. And so this has been driving our thoughts. We need to take responsibility not just for the expansion of the gospel in our own generation, but we need to take steps to be obedient to the scriptures and prepare for the extension of the gospel in the next generation and the one after that. Now, I'm going to say something that I hope doesn't give anybody a big head, but this is what I think. I am really excited about the 30-something generation that I see in Reformed Baptist churches around the world. There is a group of young men who are godly men and who are gifted men, and they thrill me because I know I could have a heart attack and die right now. I probably won't, but I could. If I did, there would be a generation of men ready and prepared to step into leadership positions, and it thrills me to think about that. Sometimes I stand at a conference with these men around me, and my heart is overflowing with joy at what God is doing in that 30-something generation. So maybe he's raising up some men there, but there need to be others that come after them as well. You see, we need to think in these terms. What are we doing generationally? I told you I didn't know if I'd be able to fit all of this in. I have 20 minutes before 3 o'clock. Let me give you one methodology in Scripture as to how to do this. How should we do this? If this is what the Bible tells us that we ought to do, and I'm convinced that it does, I hope I've showed that to you from the text of Scripture, then what do we do? How do we do this? How do we implement this? Well, here's a question for you to mull over for a minute or two. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the history of Christianity, Old and New Testament perhaps, well, let's put it since the resurrection, who is the best interpreter of the Old Testament apart from Jesus? I suspect most of you have one four-letter name in your mind. It begins with P and ends in L, and there's an A-U in the middle, right? You agree with me? Right? We are the beneficiaries of all of his epistles, and we read them more often than not in our churches on tomorrow, on the Lord's Day. One of Paul's epistles will be preached, right? We are Pauline Christians. Sometimes Roman Catholics like to make that charge to us. We're Petrine Christians, you're Pauline Christians, and Peter was the one that Jesus appointed. Well, I'm not going to go down that road right now, even though they're wrong. Okay, but we are Pauline Christians. Today, 2018, we benefit from Paul's insight into the Old Testament, his interpretation of the Old Testament. But what made him such a great interpreter of the Old Testament? Now, some of you have a good answer in your mind. And the good answer is, brother, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And I'm not going to disagree with you. But I'm also going to say that's not the final answer. There's something else that's going on in Paul's life that we need to consider. And it may be that here in 2 Timothy 2, Paul has in mind another method. You see, Paul was not like a hard drive that's blank, waiting for program. But Paul came to his office as an apostle, well-prepared for the things that he was to teach. So turn over with me to the book of Acts. And I want to show you something really interesting here. In Acts 21, Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew that he would never see them again. And he knew that when he came to Jerusalem, he would face great difficulties. And Luke tells us the story of what happens when Paul comes to Jerusalem. For time's sake, we'll pick it up in verse 27. When 7 days were almost completed, apparently 7 days that Paul had been in the city of Jerusalem, the Jews from Asia, now apparently they're sitting in wait, sitting in reserve, waiting for him, wanting to get to him. He used to be one of them, but he's not any longer. He used to be the young leader of the persecutors of the church. Now he's the great representative of the church. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. All right. Now you have to, I want you to try to picture this. I know probably none of you, none of us have been in the temple in Jerusalem in the way that it existed in the first century. So we can't get an exact picture of this in our minds. But try to imagine Jerusalem, a Middle Eastern city, large stone building, the temple with a variety of courts. Depending on who you were is how far you could go in. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. The priest could go into the priestly court. The men could go into one court. The women could go into another. The outer court, the Gentiles. All right? That's what's going on here. And there's a huge number of people. Imagine a crowd. And these Jews from Asia stir up the crowd, and they grab Paul. They begin to cry out with loud voices, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." You know, in the ancient world, defilement of a temple is a terrible charge. Even in the modern world, in places, you have to be careful not to defile a temple. Defiling a temple was a terrible thing. And so these Jews from Asia have laid hands on him and they're crying out to stir up the crowd. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, a false charge, but they make it. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. Now a riot erupts, and everybody comes together because they want to see what is happening. What's that going to be like? Noisy? Loud? Sweaty? Bulging faces? Red faces? All of those things that happen on a hot day in the Middle East to the crowd. Dust in the air. Noise everywhere. All the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. Oh, we've got him out of the temple precincts. Now the temple is safe. As they were seeking to kill him. I wonder how many wounds Paul sustained in this incident. See, I try to put this together in my mind and imagine the situation. This is a really dangerous circumstance. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, that's the Roman officer, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. This is an important guy. He wants to quiet the riot. I didn't mean to rhyme that. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Uh-oh, the police are here. We better stop. But they had already been beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing. We ought to have this side of the crowd shout. And we ought to have this side of the crowd shout something different. And all you hear is noise back and forth. That's what's going on here. Some another, and as he could not learn the facts, this is the Roman, because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought up to the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" See, there's a case of misidentity going on here. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Now he's using the buzzwords so that the Roman representative here will recognize that he's in a dangerous situation as well. He's just taken into custody a free man, a Roman citizen. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, so he's elevated, in a sense, as I am right now, he motions with his hand. How many times do we see in the Gospels or the book of Acts that when someone begins to speak publicly, they motion? I don't know if it's this or if it's this or what it is, but it's a sign in the ancient world that says, "I have something to say to you, please listen." So he motions with his hands, and when there was a great hush, a few moments ago, this crowd was crying out, "Away with him, away with him." Their ears are ringing from the noise, and now suddenly there's a hush, a great hush. He addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, he used their tongue. He had already spoken Greek to the Roman, now he's speaking Hebrew. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Now, what we're about to read is Paul's defense. He's trying to make connections with the Jews in the city of Jerusalem so that this persecution will end. It's not because Paul feared for his own personal safety, but rather that Paul knew that his ministry was not over yet. It wasn't time for him to die. And so he tries to find connections with the Jews in Jerusalem. He wants them to stop. He wants them to listen. This is so dramatic here. Notice what Luke says. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. The great hush suddenly is silence. The tumult has become calm. And Paul at the center begins to speak to them. This is his defense. This is his attempt to make connections with them. He says, I'm a Jew. Okay? Check number one, I share with you ethnicity. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jew. Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, I'm of the Jews of the diaspora, but I was brought to this city, brought up in this city in Jerusalem. Probably many of them knew him. I was brought up in this city, and then he lays out the education card. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Oh, that's really interesting, and that's important. Because what Paul is doing is he's running through his CV. You see, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, raised in this city. Now comes the education line. And this education line here, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, is of the same quality as saying D.Phil, Oxford, Ph.D., Cambridge. This was the top school. This was the best place. And Paul, in seeking to reach out to these Jews, is making a point to them. I had the best education. I was raised by the best teacher. My mind was filled with all of the things of the Old Testament, according to the strictest interpretation of the Jews. Now, you know, Gamaliel appears one other time in the New Testament, earlier on in the book of Acts, in a positive sense. And the commentators tell us that Gamaliel is presented by Luke in a positive sense in both of these cases. Here, Paul's trying to make a connection with them. It's playing the Oxford or Cambridge card, you see. And everybody, you say, D.Phil Oxford, and they say, oh, Ph.D. Cambridge. Oh, I only have a Ph.D. from such and such. You're from Cambridge. You're from Oxford. That's what Paul is doing, see. In a sense, I trump all of you because I went to the best school. Now, Paul is unconverted when he's a student at the school of Gamaliel. It's not until the Lord Jesus meets him on the road and reveals himself to Paul that Paul comes to faith in Christ. But maybe you understand my point. Paul here is telling us that he received the finest education in the Old Testament from the premier school in Jerusalem. And I would argue that this is what God used to prepare him for the benefits of all of the books of the New Testament that he wrote that you and I benefit from today. Yes, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about that. But the Holy Spirit didn't simply whisper in Paul's ear. The Holy Spirit used the things that Paul had learned studying at the feet of Gamaliel in preparation for the day that he would become a believer and be an instrument in the hand of the Redeemer to preach the gospel to men and women. And it may be that Paul has in mind that same methodology when he speaks to Timothy. Because we need to talk just a little bit about the school of Gamaliel. It is thought by specialists in first century Judaism that the school of Gamaliel was an attempt to revive an Old Testament institution that usually is translated in our Bibles, the schools of the prophets. Literally, the Hebrew says, sons of the prophets. But it is thought, schools of the prophets is a fair and legal translation of that term. The schools of the prophets in the Old Testament were institutions where young men were sent and prepared for the prophetic office among the people of Israel. Now, something else has to be said about that. Oftentimes, when we think about prophets, we think about men who stood and told the future, in a sense, that they had a revelation from God about what would happen at some time in the future. But while that's true, that's not really what the prophets were about. You know what they were about? They were about teaching the Israelites the law of Moses and how to live according to the law of Moses. They had to be instructed. The other day in my devotions, I read the book of Amos, and Amos is famous for that statement in which he says, yeah, I said Amos is famous. I know, it's another rhyme. I didn't intend it. And I wasn't thinking of the biscuits in America, famous Amos. But he's famous for that statement in which he says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. meaning he was outside of this institution when God called him from Tekoa to prophesy as he was. He's telling us he's unique, he's unusual. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament were from the schools of the prophets, and they were well instructed to do their duty to teach the law of Moses to Israel. So the school of Gamaliel, and there were other schools as well, are thought to have been attempts to pick up this method that is found in the historical books of the Old Testament and among the prophets so that the Jews would continue to have instruction or men who are well instructed in the scriptures. They didn't claim to be prophets. Gamaliel wasn't a prophet. He didn't make that claim. But still, that they were well instructed so that the people of Israel would have someone who could teach them the law of Moses. Now, I think all of this is going on when Paul writes to Timothy. The things that you've heard from me, bring men to sit at your feet. And in sitting at your feet, help them to learn the fullness of Christian theology so that they are well prepared and so that then they will be able to teach others also, and so on and so forth. Paul doesn't say it this way, but until Christ returns. There's a generational nurture that is to go on in which the next group of ministers is prepared for their work by the older group of ministers. And that's what a theological seminary is seeking to do. It's seeking to take seriously this command. Now, a seminary is not a Bible college. As I've been in Australia and New Zealand this week, I hear those things equated, and they're not the same. A Bible college is, in a sense, a junior-level institution. It's the first place that you go after high school. But a seminary requires a bachelor's degree for entrance. It expects a certain level of learning in order to be admitted, and it grants master's degrees. In fact, we were approached by Joel Beakey's school, Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, to join with them to offer a PhD. It'll be a Puritan Reformed PhD, but that meant a lot to us that they approached us with that offer. So when you think of a theological seminary, you need to think of the next level up. It's a graduate school. It is intended to give the best level of education so that on July 31st, in a couple of weeks, the first class that will begin is Greek 1. And all of our students will have to graduate or complete 4 Greek classes and 4 Hebrew classes so that when they're done by the middle of their second year, they'll be able to pick up a Greek New Testament, at least theoretically, pick up a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Old Testament and work from the original languages in preparation for when they stand before God's people to do that. Usually Bible colleges don't have that level of responsibility and instruction, but that's what we're seeking to do. See, we believe that we have a responsibility to obey this pattern, this fivefold pattern from heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And we believe that there is a methodology contained in the New Testament, or in the Old and the New Testaments, and that's our attempt to put together this program. We've worked hard at it. There's a lot more to say.